Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series through the book of 1 Thessalonians entitled Staying the Course. Paul and his missionary group traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica and planted the church there while they were on their missionary journey. But because of the persecution and the pressures that surrounded them, they weren't really allowed to stay very long. It wasn't like in other places where Paul went and stayed months. He was there just a very few short weeks, maybe 3-4 weeks. And so what he was able to do was pretty limited. When he left, he knew that things were going well in the city. But he also knew that the persecution that he endured was still there. The people he faced who hated him, the new believers were facing and were hated as well. And so he wrote back to say, hey, you started well. I'm thankful for that. But keep on. Keep on keeping on. Stay the course that was laid when I was there. This morning we're looking in chapter 2 where Paul continues this whole idea of staying the course, but he changes the focus just a little bit, and he encourages them now to stay the course in ministry, and that's what we're going to be thinking about today. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read verses 1 through 9 of the second chapter. 1 Thessalonians 2, begin reading in verses 1 through 9. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Father, may your word be proclaimed today. May truth reign in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It has been said that there is no wrong way to share the gospel. Well, I'm not sure I really agree with that. I think we can share the gospel in an inappropriate way. In fact, I want you to watch this little video. I think you'll agree with me after you see this.
Last Sunday was amazing.
Hey, Dominic, I'm so glad you made it. Thanks for having me,
guys. This is great.
Coffee's hot. I just burned my tongue.
No.
You gotta watch that, man.
Hey, you think that's hot?
Yeah.
You gotta try that burn 7 billion times hotter all over your entire body as you enter into the pits of hell because you haven't made a profession of faith turning your life over to the will of Jesus Christ. That is a burn you won't get over. We saved you a cookie.
Whoa, inappropriate.
Pretty sure he missed it. Not his message. His message was truth. I mean, I'm pretty convinced that there is no suffering that we know in this life that can begin to compare to the suffering that those who are apart from Christ in hell will experience for all of eternity. So it's not his message, really, that is off, but it's his method and his motive. I mean, it was pretty obvious that his motive was impure, right? I mean, he's laughing as he talks about people entering hell for all of eternity, and then just trivializes the truth that people separated from God will spend eternity in hell by saying, oh, and by the way, we saved you a cookie, as though, I guess, that makes everything okay. It's his method, not so much his method. Now, we can share the gospel with an inappropriate message. We'll talk about that. But quite often, we share the gospel with an inappropriate method and an inappropriate motive. And today I want us to look in God's Word, maybe to correct our thinking about sharing the gospel. There are two questions I want you to think about as we look at this entire message. These questions will just run the current for the next 30 minutes. Question number one is, are you sharing the gospel? Now, you don't have to think about that for 30 minutes. You know the answer already. Are you sharing the gospel with people around you? Secondly, is my sharing of the gospel, if I'm telling people about Jesus, falling short from the biblical example? And that's kind of where we're going to focus today. In the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is moving out of the introduction of the letter. That's what the first chapter is. And he's moving into the body, the real heart of what he wrote to say to the Thessalonians. And he begins this second chapter by emphasizing, hey, you have a ministry. Stay the course in ministry. Now, Paul's stay there in Thessalonica was pretty short. We've already talked about that. 3, 4, maybe 5 weeks at the most. But even though his stay was short, without a doubt, he emphasized to the Thessalonian believers, you've got a ministry, specifically a ministry in evangelism, and once we leave, you got to pick it up, you got to run with it. Now, to complicate the matter for the Thessalonians, Paul's example was lived out in a very short period of time. In contrast, there were people in Thessalonica who spoke regularly. You see, in that day, the people in that part of the world were accustomed to traveling philosophers that would make their way from city to city to city. They were kind of pseudo-intellectual entertainers, if you will. No television. So what do you do for entertainment? Well, you go listen to speakers. And these pseudo-intellectual philosophers would come into the city and they would put together a smartly crafted message, and they would use impressive words to tickle the ears of people, telling them what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. They were popular and they were influential, even if their motive was wrong. You see, their motive wasn't the well-being of the people. They weren't really interested in giving the people a message that would change their lives. They were really more interested in lining their own pocketbooks. And so Paul encouraged the Thessalonian believers, hey, in your ministry of evangelism, don't imitate the philosophers, imitate us. In this chapter, Paul repeatedly uses the word no. You know me. You know us. You know our message. You know our ministry. And he was contrasting what they knew about Paul and Timothy and Silvanus with what they knew about these traveling philosophers that came in the city regularly. And it's his way of saying, hey, emulate us. Be like us as you carry out your ministry of evangelism, not like these guys who have a faulty message with a false motive. Now remember, Paul is talking here about how he came to them when they were lost. That's vitally important as we read this section. He's talking to them about, hey, remember when I came to you and you were lost people? You know how I came. You know my message. You know me. You know how we ministered to you when you were lost. That you need to emulate. Now, the Bible is pretty clear that this mandate for evangelism wasn't just for Paul and not just for the Thessalonians. His message was to them, but it's for us. The Bible is clear in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. Those passages make it clear that we have been given a mandate to evangelism. God has called us and given us a responsibility as ambassadors to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have never heard. His words here in 1 Thessalonians 2 not only remind us of that mandate, but they explain to us the character that ought to mark our ministry of evangelism. All of us ought to be sharing, but what ought that to look like? Well, Paul tells us here in this chapter, and that's really what I want us to think about today, the character of our commission, what our evangelism ought to be marked by. And he mentions here three marks that should shape how we think about and how we share the gospel. And that's what we're looking at, these three marks. First, he tells us that our ministry of evangelism should be marked by relational boldness. Highlight that word, boldness. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Now, in our culture, in our language, when we see a word like boldness that he uses here in verse 1, we think about an unflinching kind of almost arrogant confidence in the face of real or perceived danger. And that kind of boldness oftentimes comes across as as brash and abrasive. Someone that's sharing the gospel in that kind of way, we would say, now, that's a bold witness. Well, that may be a bold witness in our understanding, but that's certainly not what Paul meant. In the New Testament era, boldness was something quite different than that abrasive, brash self-confidence in the face of danger. The word boldness that Paul uses here comes from a Greek word that had its roots in the political world of the day. Boldness was a prized commodity, but also a precious privilege that allowed someone the freedom to speak. That's very important for you to hear. Freedom to speak on the affairs of the city in which they lived. And that freedom was not granted simply based upon ability. They didn't look for the articulate people in the city and say, hey, we want you to speak for and about the civic affairs in our city. That's not why those people had that right. They were given the right to speak on the affairs of the city because of a standing. Standing as a citizen in that city. So when you see the word boldness here in verse 1, don't think so much courage in the face of persecution or difficulty, but think the right to speak based upon a standing. Now, Thessalonica was a very important Roman city. It was a free city-state. That meant that it ruled itself and paid no taxes. And this whole idea of having boldness was critically important to the citizens. Those who had it considered it a privilege. I, of all the people in my city, I can speak about our city. The Thessalonians would have understood when they read Paul's word boldness. Oh, he's talking about the right to speak. So look back at what he says here. He says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul wasn't talking so much about courage, although he was courageous. What he was talking about is, we had the right to speak to you the gospel because we have a special standing. Even though the opposition demands we shut our mouths, even though the Jews and the Romans alike say be quiet, we didn't because we have a right to speak because of a standing. And he wasn't talking about his standing as a Roman citizen. If he wasn't talking about that right, that standing, then what standing is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the standing he had in God. Look at what he says. We had boldness in our God to speak to you. Being in God gave Paul standing. Standing gave him the right, the boldness to speak the gospel. So being in God, he had a boldness, and that boldness was backed by God, by God's authority. His authority is the supreme creator of all things. What Paul is really saying is, because the sovereign God told me to speak, it doesn't matter what anybody else says, I can speak. God gives me that right. On my way here this morning, I saw a police officer. He had pulled a car over, and I'm not sure why. I didn't see all that. Maybe it was a speeding situation. Maybe he ran a red light. Maybe his tag was out. I'm not quite sure. But as I saw that, I immediately thought about my message. That officer didn't have the right to pull that car over because of something that's in him. It's not his innate authority that allowed him to pull the car over. The officer wasn't really a big man. He was more like me, a 98-pound weakling. The driver of the car, I really couldn't see, but may have been a big guy. May have been tall, may have been big, real muscular, probably could have snapped that officer in half without any effort. But he didn't stop the man because he was strong. He stopped the man because he had the backing of the government of Shelby County. He had a backing that said, you have a right to pull this man over. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying. They told me to be quiet, but no, I have a right to speak because I got backing. I have a boldness in our God. This is exactly what John and Peter said when they were arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin. You remember back in Acts, they had preached, and the religious leaders arrested them and said, hey, we're throwing you in jail. You can't do this anymore. Stop preaching in this man's name. Well, when they got out of prison, they obviously tucked their tails and they ran out of the city in fear, right? No. Chapter 5 says they were right back in the temple court and they were doing the very thing they were told not to do. They were preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. So the authorities came and arrested them once again, dragged them before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, and as they were appearing before the Sanhedrin, the chief priest said, didn't we tell you to shut your mouth? Don't you get it? Stop preaching in his name. We told you, and yet here you are again in the temple court stirring up all of Jerusalem. And here's what Peter said. Hey, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, what we do is based upon God's command to do it. And you, of all people, chief priest, you ought to know it's better to obey God than to obey man. We have a backing from God to do what we do. Listen, that is the foundational mark of our right in evangelism. We are backed by the greatest authority. God, who has created all things, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has said to us, share the gospel. You have that right. You have that boldness to share the gospel. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says not only that we have the right to share it, but we have the responsibility to share it. You have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Not only do we have the right, not only do we have the responsibility because a ministry has been given to us, we have been placed in a position to speak. You've been made ambassadors, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, an ambassador speaks for the one who backs him, right? We send ambassadors overseas. They don't speak for themselves. They speak for the government of the United States, a greater power behind the individual. We are ambassadors. We're not speaking on our own authority. We're speaking on the authority that backs us, God. He says, go. You've got the right. I got your back. You have the right to preach the gospel. So don't ever think that you don't have the right to tell people about Jesus. Don't ever let someone tell you that sharing the gospel is inappropriate. Don't ever let someone say, well, that's just too personal. How rude of you to talk about those kinds of things. You see, you have a right to speak the gospel. Now, you need to do it in the right way, but you have a right to speak the gospel because the King of Kings has said, go speak in my name. Just this past week, we received an email from the missionaries in Nepal that we hope to be working with. They're telling us about what's going on in the country. Ever since the earthquake, God's been doing some incredible things. The news of what God is doing has been slow coming out because communications have been pretty sporadic. But in this little update, they told us about visiting the mountain villages that they haven't been to since the earthquake, going to see how the people are and what kind of destruction there is. And when they went into this one particular village, they found all the people in the village gathered around one home. And they went to that home, and in the home they found a man who was sick and was dying. He was running a very high fever. He had severe headaches, and he was nauseated. The people believed he was dying, and he may very well have been dying. The missionaries aren't doctors, so they couldn't diagnose that. But this they knew. The man was severely ill. And so after visiting with the family for a while, they asked, can we pray for him? Can we pray that God would make him better? And they said, okay. And so they prayed that God would take away the headaches, that he would take away the nausea, that he would take away the fever, and that he would heal this man. The man would be back to life as normal. And they said amen, and nothing happened. The man still had a headache. He was still nauseated. He was still running a fever. And one of the missionaries said in this little letter, but then God kind of prompted me. We did this wrong. We were praying incorrectly. This wasn't a physical issue, and that's what we prayed. This was a spiritual issue, and we didn't pray about that. And so he said to his missionary companion, we need to ask to pray again. And so they asked, can we pray again? And this time the prayer changed. It wasn't so much focused on the physical as it was the spiritual. And in the prayer, the missionary said something like this, Father, we know this is a spiritual issue, and so we pray that you would bind the evil spirits. And by the way, this village has a strong belief in the demonic, the evil spirits that cause either good or bad. And so they prayed, bind these evil spirits that are causing this man's illness, and prove yourself by removing not just the evil spirits, but the evidence of the spirits, the fever, the headache, and the nausea. In Jesus' name, and they were very clear to pray in Jesus' name, amen. Immediately. Not hours, not days later. Immediately, upon saying amen, they looked at the man, and everything changed. His fever was gone. The headaches were gone. The nausea were gone. The man got up. And the people were amazed. And so the news began to spread through the village, and those who weren't there came, and they asked the missionaries, tell us about this man. We want to know about this man, Jesus, whose name in which you prayed. And so they shared the gospel, and they left a Bible there at that home and said, we will be back next week to begin a Bible study. You begin to read, and we'll come back, and we'll tell you more stories about this man, Jesus. Now, that's happening in spite of the fact that just weeks ago, the Nepali Constitution was changed to state, and I quote, no one shall attempt to change or convert someone from one religion to another, and such activities or acts shall be punishable by law. Furthermore, the official state religions are Buddhism, and Hinduism. So why did these missionaries do what they did? Because they recognized that the government of Nepal has no authority over them. God does. When the government of Nepal says, don't preach, they simply say what Peter and John said. It's better for us to obey God than it is to obey man. They recognize they have a boldness, a right to speak because they are backed by God. And the right they have, backed by God, is the same right we have. In a culture that may not say it's illegal to share the gospel, but a culture that frowns upon it, that says that's not appropriate. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. And our answer is no. No, our God who created you, our God who is greater than the constitution of any country, our God who is supreme over all kings and all lords has said not only that we have the right, but we have the responsibility to preach Jesus. That kind of boldness that grows out of a relationship with God should mark our evangelism. We share because our King says we have the right to share. Our evangelism must be marked by relational boldness, but it must also be marked by biblical correctness. It's one thing to know we have authority. It's another thing to share the correct message. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. We had the boldness in our God. There's our right. You have the right to speak. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, he said, for our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. He's taking a shot at these traveling philosophers. He's saying, hey, their messages are filled with error. They're impure. Their motives are not right. And they're deceitful. That's not us. He goes on in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So we speak what? The gospel. We speak the gospel, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. When Paul entered Thessalonica and he began to share, the message he shared was not some man-centered, flawed, philosophical mumbo-jumbo, but rather one that was rooted in a source from heaven, the gospel which came from God. The Thessalonians were accustomed to guys coming in, new speakers coming in. They were accustomed to hearing the messages. They were accustomed to being entertained by these slick speakers, city to city, peddling their philosophy with an intent just to have a little money. Paul says, that's not what we did. You know us. You know us, and you know our message. It wasn't filled with error. It wasn't impure. Our motives were straight up, and we weren't deceitful at all. We proclaimed a correct message, and we proclaimed a message that not only can help, but the only message that can address your real problem. The only message that can give you life. For the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. That is what should mark the message we share. Listen, if we aren't sharing the gospel, then we aren't doing evangelism. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but if it's not gospel, it's not evangelism. Those two words, evangelism and gospel, come from the same Greek word. Evangelism and gospel are inseparably linked, so we can define evangelism this way: sharing the gospel. So if evangelism isn't marked by the gospel, it's not evangelism. That begs the question, then what is the gospel? What is it we ought to be sharing? Well, what we ought to be sharing, the gospel, involves telling what God has done for us through Jesus and how we receive what God has done for us through Jesus. That's what we must be sharing. This historical story of what Christ did 2,000 years ago and this personal story that applies to every person who calls upon the name of the Lord. The Bible gives us a really clear picture of what's involved in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So what we ought to be telling people is that God sent Jesus. That's part of the gospel. God sent Jesus to die for our sins. That's a part of the gospel. We're sinners. He died for our sins. Why? Because all sin must be punished. That's the gospel. God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins because all of us are sinners and we all deserve death and eternal separation from a holy God. That's gospel. But not only did Jesus die, according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. What we ought to be telling people is that he was buried because he died, and he rose from the dead, conquering death, that we might have life eternal and life everlasting and life abundant with God here and now, forever and ever and ever. That's what we ought to be telling people. And if we're not telling them that, our message is coming up short, and our message is much like the deceivers of Paul's day. It's filled with error, it's impure, and it's deceitful. There's the historical, but then there's the personal. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus' very first recorded message. You want to know what Jesus preached first? Here it is. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's pretty short. You're probably thinking, can our pastor do that? If Jesus could preach a one-sentence sermon, can our pastor? I'm not Jesus, okay? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now listen to this last phrase. Repent and believe the gospel. If we're not telling people to turn from sin, turn from self, turn from the God of I, away from all of that, and turn to Jesus and place our trust exclusively in him and the finished work of the cross, then we aren't sharing the gospel. If we're not telling people to abandon all of this and cling to him and him alone, then we're leading people astray. You know, I think this is where we miss it quite often. We're afraid that if we make the gospel demanding, then people won't trust Jesus. But I'm telling you, if we don't make the gospel demanding and people trust Jesus, they haven't trusted Jesus at all. If we tell them you can live in your sin and have Jesus, we just lied. Because you can't have Jesus in your sin. That's Jesus, not me. That's Paul, that's not me. That's Bible. We can't hang on to the things of hell and escape hell by simply saying, oh, I just want to go to heaven. It's not how that works. Repentance is turning from all of those things that we've trusted to satisfy us, trusted to give us eternal life, trusted to make us whole, and that includes trusting us. Turning from the God of self, abandoning all of that and saying, it's Jesus. This world has nothing to offer. It's Jesus. It's turning from all of that and trusting the finished work of Christ, that his death, burial, and resurrection is not only enough, but it's the only thing that can save. It's not mixing religion with a relationship, because that doesn't work. It's not righteous acts like baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church membership with Jesus, because that doesn't work. It's Jesus alone. That is what we better be sharing. Now, you're probably thinking, we get that. We're evangelicals. We understand. We're Southern Baptists. And of evangelicals, we're the evangelicals of evangelicals, at least for the time being. So we get it. What's the big deal, Pastor? Well, the big deal is much today that we call preaching isn't really preaching. Much today that we call the Word of God isn't really the Word of God. Much that's labeled gospel isn't really gospel. We're telling people lots of feel-good religious junk, but we're not telling them in a loving and compassionate way, Jesus died because you're a sinner going to hell, and if you'll trust him, you'll have life and a relationship with God forever. 3 years ago, my favorite preacher to pick on, I'm sorry, Joel Osteen, preached a sermon entitled The Power of I Am. So revolutionary was this sermon that Oprah Winfrey has, you know, the great prophet of America, has said, my life has been radically changed. You can go to her website and you will find a link to the YouTube video of this message. Now, this message, The Power of I Am, is so amazing that obviously it had to be turned into a book, right? Because there are millions of dollars to be made. I mean, there are millions of people to be helped by this book. And so on October the 6th, you too can purchase the book written by Joel Osteen so that you can be better and he can have another $3 million mansion somewhere and he can have his private jet that takes him all over the world going the places that he goes. Now, some of you are going, man, you're way hard on that guy. I'm not hard enough. Let me ask you a question. If there were two glasses of liquid sitting on a table, one filled with poison, the other filled with water, and a child walked up and asked me, which one do I drink? And I willingly knew that the glass to his right was filled with poison and said, oh, drink the one on the right. Would you think that I'm a bad person? Would you? Okay, well, that's exactly what Joel Osteen's doing. He's telling people this will save you, and it's garbage. It's garbage. It's not truth. It's not rooted in God's Word. And I don't care how many times he stands before he preaches and says, all right, take your Bible out. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I'm going to. And then he ends by saying, and now I'm going to teach you God's Word. And he never picks it up again. What he's saying is, I got some poison for you. It's going to make you feel real good until you die and stand before a holy God and says, I never knew you. So back to the message. What's so wrong with the message? I am. I mean, didn't Jesus say, I am? Well, if Joel Osteen had gone there, I would say, yeah, that's good. I mean, you went there because you know the Bible. Joel Osteen didn't go there because he only has a Bible. I doubt very seriously he's ever read it seriously. He has no idea what the I am sayings are in Scripture. So let me help you understand the error of Joel Osteen's message simply by quoting to you what the publisher wants you to know so you'll rush out and buy his book. Here's what they say. Can two words give you the power to change your life? Yes, they can. In the pages of his new book, best-selling author Joel Osteen shares a profound principle based upon a simple truth that's not a truth and not found in God's Word. I added the last part. I'm sorry. Whatever follows the words, I am, will always be looking for you. Jesus said, I am the way. So the way is looking for me. I am the truth. The truth is looking for me. Well, that's not accurate interpretation of Scripture, but I'd be okay if he went there. But he was 180 from that. So when you go through the day saying, I am blessed, blessings pursue you. I am talented, talent follows you. There's a reason why I don't sing solos in our church. I said I am talented and it didn't work. I am healthy, health heads your way. My dad would still be alive if that was true. I am strong, strength tracks you. Listen, if this stuff worked, yesterday morning, I would have said, I am a Razorback. I am a winner. It doesn't work. The publisher goes on to say, Joel Osteen reveals how the power of I am can help you discover your unique abilities and advantages to lead a more productive and happier life. Nothing about salvation. His insights and encouragement are illustrated with many amazing stories of people who turned their lives around by focusing on the positive power of this principle. You can choose to rise to a new level and invite God's goodness by focusing on these two words, I am. Now that's the publisher's description. Let me describe for you, because I went online and watched almost the entire sermon until I threw up in my mouth and I had to just turn it off and go away. The message and the book are humanistic, deceptive, man-centered philosophy that's filled with errors that will deceive you and kill you if you build your life on it. It's not truth. And if you don't believe me, then take God's word and set down YouTube the sermon, watch it, and compare. It's a lie. But you know what it's called? Teaching from God's Word. The gospel. It's not the gospel. Now, I know we probably would never blatantly share that as we're telling someone about Jesus. We would never go there, but is it possible that our gospel is still off the mark a little bit? Is it possible that when we're sharing with people, we say, hey, if you'll just trust Jesus, he'll take care of all your problems? I mean, what we ought to be saying is, if you'll trust Jesus, he'll take care of your sin problem, because it's really only the only problem you have. We focus on the externals rather than the internal. We focus on the temporal rather than the eternal. Is it possible that our gospel is marked with, hey, trust Jesus and he'll give you a better life? When what we ought to be saying is, hey, if you trust Jesus, he'll give you life, because right now you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Is it possible that our gospel is marked by trust Jesus and he'll make you happy? When what we ought to be saying is trust Jesus and he'll make you holy. By the way, on that last point, please tell the Christians in China and Iraq and Sudan that Jesus wants to make them happy. Because today they're being imprisoned and beaten and murdered for their faith. There's a reason Joel Osteen doesn't travel to third world countries and preaches garbage. Because it's not universal. It doesn't work. It works in Western self-centered America. It does not work because it's not gospel. And quite often, while we may not distort gospel, we misname gospel. Hey, I invited my neighbor to the church. I'm sharing the gospel. Well, I hope you're inviting your neighbors to church, but inviting people to church is not sharing the gospel. What if you attend Joel Osteen's church and you invite your friend to that church? You're not sharing the gospel. You see, the gospel is this. It's very simply his story, our story, and how they meet. His story. He loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place and provide forgiveness for our sins. Our story. We're sinners separated from a holy God. And by faith, when they come together, we trust Jesus and he gives us a relationship with God and eternal life forever. It's that simple. It really is. It's that simple. So what are you sharing? In the name of all that is holy and godly, share the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It should mark our evangelism. Relational boldness, we have a right to share. Biblical correctness, the gospel of Jesus. But there's a final mark. Our evangelism should be marked by genuine tenderness. Verse 7 and 8. We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Do you see the analogy that Paul uses here? Do you see what he's saying? A nursing mom. We were like a mom nursing a child. How does a mom nurse a newborn child? Is a mom rough? Abrasive? Combative? Does she nurture that child simply out of responsibility, or is her care tender, gentle, loving? Well, obviously, a mom knows she has a responsibility, but she doesn't do what she does simply out of responsibility. She looks at that baby, and there's this love in her face, a tenderness in her heart that's born out of this recognition. If I don't feed this baby, if I don't care for this child will die. That's why a mom does what a mom does. Paul said, hey, when we came to you, we weren't like the philosophers who used you and abused you. We were like moms. We looked at you and there was this love in us as we saw you, because we recognized that you were separated from God and you were dying in sins and our hearts were broken. And tenderly, gently, compassionately, lovingly, we shared the gospel. But not only did we share the gospel, notice what he says. Hey, we gave ourselves to you. That's love. That's love. Not just the message given, but the life shared. We just poured ourselves out. We spent ourselves for you. Listen, my wife and I, we have four sons. She is a great mom. She was a great mom when our children were younger. She was a great wife when our children were younger. I was a student in seminary working on master's and then PhD, and we lived an hour and a half away from school, and so there was a lot of driving back and forth to the seminary, and she knew that I was getting up early and I was staying up late and was studying in between and was pastoring a church. I was teaching at the seminary and I was a grad assistant. I was just running on fumes. And so here's what she said. When our children were born, she would say, you don't worry about it at night. I got it. When the babies wake up, you sleep. I got it. Now, she was giving herself to two people, to me and to our children. She was tired. She was running on fumes. She spent herself with one, and then we were something enough to 22 months later add a second. So now two diaper bags and two car seats and two waking ups at night. And then we added a third, and she gave herself. Listen, my boys may not look at me and say, Dad loves me, but they look at her and say, Mom loves us. Why? She spent herself. Paul says, we spent ourselves. We loved you enough to give you the message, and we loved you enough to give ourselves. Begs a couple of questions. Do we love lost people enough to give them the message in ourselves? And when we give them the message, do we do it in love? You know, I see a lot of people sharing the gospel in a condescending, angry kind of way. I'm better than you. I'm saved. You're lost. You're going to hell. I know things you don't know. And so if you'll just shut up, sit down, listen to me, I'll tell you what you need to know, but you're way behind me because I've been saved for years and I've got the Spirit of Christ in me, not loser. But that's how they share the gospel, in this condescending kind of way. Hey, and I get it. Lost people sometimes are hard to love, aren't they? I mean, lost people, they're messy. They got issues. They bring baggage into the faith, and sometimes it's just easier to look at them and say, man, I can't love that. I just can't do it. But aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't put off by our messiness? Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't put off by our baggage and our issues? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't look down at us condescendingly? And by the way, if anybody had the right to, he did. You see, condescension is based upon the false perception that you're better than someone else. You see yourself here and you see them there. It's false. But with Jesus, it was real. He was here, and we're there. So he has the right to look down at us. He has the right to be condescending. But here's what Paul tells us in Philippians 2. He cast aside his rights, the privilege of being God. And he humbled himself. He didn't condescendingly deal with us. He humbly dealt with us. He wrapped himself in human flesh. He stepped into our world to face our world, to experience our temptation, to push back against our enemy and overcome him and die that we might be saved. Aren't you glad that he loved us enough to come and then he lovingly dealt with us? Think about how Jesus dealt with lost people. Remember the woman in John chapter 4? At the well, Jesus went to the well. He's sitting there waiting. The disciples went into this little village in Samaria to get some food, and a woman comes out, and they began a conversation. And that was kind of unheard of, Jewish man, a female Samaritan. That was really kind of a social no-no, but Jesus did it anyway. And in the course of the conversation, he said something about the woman's husband. Get your husband. Let's talk to him about this. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right. You don't. You're living with a man. He's not your husband. And this ain't the first time. You've had five before him. Okay, but he didn't do it condescendingly. He could have said, I'm finished. I'm done. I don't want any. You're nasty. You're out of here. Jesus said lovingly, you're right. You're looking for something in men. The man you're with, he's not your husband. He can't meet your need. You've tried it with five others and you still come up short. Let me tell you the man who can meet your need. I can. I can meet your deepest needs. In fact, if you drink the water I give you, you will never, ever long ever again. She said, man, I got to have some of that. Give me that water. Not condescending, lovingly. He shared the gospel. Listen, that ought to mark how we talk to lost people. I love you. You're going to go to hell. I don't want that. God doesn't want that. Jesus died to keep you from going there. Let me just tell you the greatest story ever that can change you forever and ever and ever. That is the tender care by which we ought to share the gospel. So here's what we're left with. When you think about it, we're left with a mandate, aren't we? God says, I'm the great authority. I give you the right. Go. So we have a mandate. No excuses. We have a mandate from God. We have a godly mandate, but we also have a godly message. It's called the gospel. We don't have to be creative. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to be cuter than others or even cuter than God. It's a simple story, yet profound, contained in these pages here. Jesus died. You're a sinner. He paid the price for your sin. His blood forgives you. You can have eternal life. Trust him. So I'm not real comfortable with it. Why? You got a Bible, don't you? If not, I'll give you one. If you're kind of prone to lose stuff, you got a phone, just download the YouBible app. You got a Bible, read it. Read it, and what you'll find all through the Bible is the gospel. It's real simple, and God gives you a cheat sheet. Take it with you if you just can't remember. So we've got a godly mandate, a godly message, and he gives us a godly motive. The love of Christ compels us. His love for us, his love for a lost world, his love through us of the lost compels us to go. So let's go all the way back to the beginning. Two questions I told you to keep in mind through the message. Am I sharing the gospel? You knew the answer before we started. The answer is no, you have a mandate. The great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the supreme authority has said to you, you have a right, you have a responsibility, you've got a job. Share the gospel. No excuses. Disobey your boss in the world, you get fired. Disobey God, it's even worse. You got to look him in the face and say, don't care about you. You don't know what to say? You got a message. You don't have the right motive? Pray. Listen, the Bible tells us the fruit of the Spirit is, someone help me? Love. If the Spirit of God is in you, then he will be producing love through you. Pray, Father, I surrender. Give me your eyes to see the lost. Give me love for the people you love. Send me to those who need your message. You say, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I'm stuck on the gospel thing. I've never heard that before. I've never done that whole repent, believe thing. I got good news for you. Right now is your opportunity. You see, every week we have this thing called an invitation. It's really a time to decide, where the band comes and they play and we all stand and we sing a song. And this is not as much about singing to God as it is responding to God. You've heard him speak. And now is your time to respond. And so you've never experienced this whole gospel transformation. The moment we begin to sing, in just a moment, I want you to come. I'll be standing right here and just say, can someone help me? I need to know more. The answer is yes. Someone will take you into a quiet room. They'll open God's word and they'll show you from the Bible how you can experience the life changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian, maybe you see you've come up short in some area of your ministry of evangelism. Either you're not sharing the gospel, you're not sharing the gospel, and you're not sharing in love. Well, God is speaking to you. Maybe it's time for you just to simply come here and say, Lord, forgive me. I kind of missed it on this one. I've been pretty self-centered. I got mine. I'm not really interested in anybody else getting theirs. Forgive me. Give me boldness because I'm yours. Give me love because they're yours. And let me speak the message because you've already lived it. Father, we thank you for this time, the way that you speak to us. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, I am so grateful for the gospel, and I'm so grateful that someone years ago exercised the right you gave them, fulfilled the responsibility you gave them, and they told me about Jesus. My life has been changed forever because of the gospel. And you have given us, Father, the mandate to go with the gospel every day, wherever we are, to go with the gospel. But I pray that it would be a burden, a joyful burden that rests upon our shoulders. Not something that's awful and dreadful, but a burden of joy to know that tomorrow we get to go back to school and back to work and to our neighbors, and we get to tell them your story. Historical story that 2,000 years ago Jesus came to die for us sinners. We get to share with them our personal story of what you've done for us and then invite them to allow God to write their story. Thank you for that privilege. Father, I pray right now that you would stir the hearts of those who need Christ. They've never experienced the gospel. Right now, Father, I pray that the distractions that might cause their mind to wander, the fear that might keep them in their seat, the questions they might think they don't have answers to, keep all of that away from their minds. May they be intent on hearing your Spirit right now as he says, come. Come to Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.